We turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we've come to verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, that's divorce his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Well, this is something a little different now. We've studied the Lord's teaching on the way in which the law of God was taught by the Pharisees and scribes. And because their interpretation was lacking and deficient, and because the Lord saw the danger that this presented to the men and women who normally would listen to these teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, he's taken two commandments so far. Thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery. And he has flatly contradicted the interpretations those recognized experts gave. In both cases, his contradiction took the form of stating what they had heard that it was said by them of old. His own explanation came, but I say unto you. So a flat contradiction, not of the commandments, never let it be said that the Lord in any way contradicted the commandments. Indeed, he makes it very clear in the early part of this chapter that he'd come to fulfill the law and the commandments. But he comes to verses 31 and 32, his but I say unto you, and again, it's a contradiction of what was being taught by the Pharisees. It doesn't necessarily mean that what they said wasn't scripture, but it's the way they took scripture and applied it in their own way. It's still related, though, to the question of adultery. He contrasts the teaching of the Pharisees with his own teaching now on the question of divorce. And there have been, over the years, a number of difficulties which have been given and arisen on this matter. And we're not setting out in these studies to give full authoritative teaching on particular subjects, but then neither was the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as though the Lord Jesus, as halfway through this sermon, began to say, well, we've given this wonderful picture of what a Christian is and how a Christian relates to the law. Well, now we'll have a few verses on divorce, a completely different subject. It wasn't that at all, no. He's not really dealing so much with the question of divorce. He's dealing with the way in which the scribes and the Pharisees misinterpreted the law and gave their interpretations. So, in case you came out today and said, well, it's on divorce, I'm not sure it's going to have any great relevance to me tonight, because I don't imagine most people here tonight are contemplating divorce in the next few weeks. I don't think that will be the case. And certainly for many of us, it wouldn't be a relevant subject at all. But the subject is not so much the Lord's teaching on divorce, it's how the scribes and the Pharisees misinterpreted the law. And this is one good instance of what they did. And far from being irrelevant to us, this is of the utmost relevance to every Christian to understand, because these same misinterpretations are with us today. And the first thing we need to look at is the context. The context in which the Lord gives this particular teaching. And this will help us to arrive at a settled and sensible understanding regarding this question of divorce, from the standpoint of noting how wrong, how unhelpful the views which were expressed by the scribes and Pharisees were. So what is that context? Well, the Lord's intention here is to expose the false teaching of the scribes. They were the ones who were the experts in writing and teaching the law, and the Pharisees, who were meant to be the experts in living that law and propounding their views on it. And it means we will see the statements of the Lord not so much as statutes. He's not laying down new laws, immovable and final, but as corrective of the false and dangerous views being expressed commonly at the time. That's what we're looking for tonight. First thing to remember is that this is the third of six contrasts which the Lord Jesus draws. Not comparing the law of Moses with his own interpretation, which was new, no, but comparing the false teaching with the true. You have heard that it was said. Or simply here in verse 31, it hath been said. You won't find the bald statement anywhere in the Old Testament. Whosoever shall put away his wife shall give her a bill of divorcement. You won't find that verse in the pages of the Old Testament. But it hath been said by the teachers of the law. They said that this was what the law was saying. Well, this should help make our study more relevant and hopefully interesting. Above all, I want it to be interesting. Probably no one here is contemplating divorce anytime soon. This is all about false teaching versus the clear explanation of the Lord Jesus. And it will help us in our understanding of the teaching of Jesus generally, as opposed to the teaching which he found was being taught in his time here upon earth. So speaking of murder and adultery, in verses 21 to 30, the Lord was honouring the law of Moses, and he was displaying it in all his glory and showing what those laws really meant. And remember that what we've particularly emphasised is that they were positive. Not only are you not to kill someone, not only are you not to commit adultery, but there is to be a positive love for your neighbour. And there is to be a positive love and faithfulness in your marriage or in your life, in terms of, because when he talks about adultery, he's including all sorts of fornication. There is to be a positive desire to get rid of any unclean thoughts that we have and to have pure thoughts regarding this subject. So that really is the context that the Lord is bringing to us here. But the second heading is the teaching of the law. We're going to look at what the law taught, what the Pharisees taught, and then what Jesus taught. So the teaching of the law. What did the law really teach on this subject? He deals with this question immediately after his clarification of the law regarding adultery. It's interesting that he brings it in at this particular point. The question there was to do with lust. Do you remember from last week we said that really the law concerning adultery is all about lust in the heart, and the wickedness that arises from the heart in men and women regarding members of the other sex? So it's all to do with lust, that inordinate desire in the very heart of men and women, which we find the scriptures reveal. The teaching of the Mosaic law, that's the law of Moses, is to be found in Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 says this: when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favour in his sight because he's found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. The chapter goes on to say that she may then remarry, but she may not return to her first husband. She can't leave one husband, marry another, and then fall out with him and go back to the first. It was forbidden in the law of Moses that you remarry the person that you've divorced. Remember, we're being led now back to the law given under the old dispensation given to Moses. Under the law given to Moses, adultery was punishable by death. And this is something I hadn't really considered before. Adultery was punishable by death. So if you were found guilty of adultery, you wouldn't be looking for a divorce. You'd be about to be stoned to death. If you were the injured party, no divorce, the adulterer was stoned to death. And that was the law given in the days of the wanderings in the wilderness when the law was given, and it was temporary. the stoning didn't continue. It was certainly not something which was practiced in the time of the Lord Jesus here on earth. It was a law which was brought in, really a very strict law, to prevent the excesses and the abuses which would have ruined the children of Israel and their testimony in the world at that time. So what was the object and the purpose of the law regarding divorce? Well, the passage we just referred to in Deuteronomy 24, actually it's four verses long. So we know divorce was a practice in the old Jewish way of life, but it was subject, sadly, to great abuse. The legislation given in the law of Moses was given to control the situation. It's been described as chaotic by one writer, a chaotic situation which was happening because of the lust within men's hearts. It was chaotic and people were just taking quickie divorces, as they're called these days, or certainly in my lifetime, quickie, have a quickie divorce. The legislation was given to control the situation, a chaotic situation. We're speaking of a time when men held a very low view of women, a very poor view of women. They'd come to the point where they felt they could divorce their wives for the most trivial and frivolous of reasons. The husband would often be anxious to get rid of his wife simply because he'd found a woman he preferred to her. So he brought forward an excuse and he divorced her when the actual cause was nothing but lust and passion. And that was not what the commandments were given for. The Lord Jesus introduces this subject in the context, first of all, of the radically unsound interpretation of the law by the Pharisees. That's why he brings this into the Sermon on the Mount at this point, because the Pharisees were totally wrong in what they taught about divorce. But secondly, it was immediately following the teaching on lust and the true nature of fornication. And the Lord introduces divorce at this point, and in our authorized versions, it's in the very same paragraph that this comes. Not a new subject at all. And I think that's quite right. It was the Lord Jesus introduces divorce as part of his teaching on adultery and fornication, because that was the reason why many of the Pharisees and scribes were engaging in divorce and encouraging divorce, because they were fed up with their wives and they wanted new wives. And so they believed that it was right just to fall out, to have a bill of divorcement. As long as you gave them a paper saying that you were divorced, well, you'd fulfilled your rights and you could go on to the next partner. And it was never the intention of the Lord to give us a section of the sermon we could turn to when considering the subject. In other words, if you're sitting there and somebody says, well, what do you think about divorce? Oh, I'll turn up Matthew chapter 5. It was never meant to be that. You do gain a good teaching there on it, but that's not the purpose of it. To give us a blow-by-blow description of what to do in the case of divorce. The Mosaic, that means to do with Moses, the legislation was introduced in order to control a situation which had reached chaos level. It was grossly unfavourable to the women of Israel, unfair to them. It left them and their children in a state of unfair suffering. Three main principles. First of all, divorce was limited to a certain cause. It was only permitted, according to the Lord, according to the law in the Old Testament, where some natural, physical or moral defect was found in the wife, which wasn't made clear at the time of marriage. All the various excuses men were bringing forward were now prohibited. No divorce could be allowed unless some cause could be established which fell under the heading of uncleanness. The husband had to be supported in his claim by a minimum of two witnesses. And the Pharisees had forgotten that. Oh, they brushed that one away. In fact, far from giving a number of excuses for divorce, the law greatly limited divorce. It dismissed all the superficial, unjust reasons a man might have for seeking a divorce. That's the first principle. Divorce was only limited to certain causes. The second principle was that there had to be a bill of divorcement. The second principle, any man who divorced his wife must give her a bill of divorcement. So it must be for a just cause, and in the case that there was this divorce and it was permitted, it must be accompanied by this document, which was given to the wife in her hand, it says. Before this law came in, a man could say he no longer wanted his wife. He could put her out of the house where she was fairly helpless. She was at the mercy of the world. She could be charged with adultery if she met a new partner and could be stoned to death according to the law of the Old Testament. Admittedly, that was a temporary legislation, the stoning to death. So the legislation provided in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, she must be given a document, a bill of divorcement, in which there was a statement that she had been dismissed, not because of unfaithfulness, but because of one of the reasons which had been discovered. It was a form of protection for her. She could call on the two witnesses at any time to support her. It was a way of making divorce something formal and official, not something you could jump into at a whim. It was a solemn step, not something to be undertaken just on the fancy of the husband. You know, when somewhere in the marriage ceremony, there's usually the words that marriage is a holy estate, not to be entered upon lightly. Did you have that in your marriage? I think it's in the marriage vows. It's not a state to be entered upon lightly. Well, neither is divorce. It wasn't an easy way out. It made marriage more serious and of permanent intention. So that was the good thing about this law on divorce. It wasn't to encourage divorce. It was to make marriage more permanent so that people would view it seriously and you wouldn't enter upon a marriage at a whim or casually without too much thought. You would enter upon marriage seriously because you knew it was something that was binding. Today, what do we find in society? Well, almost when people get engaged, you say to them, well, is that in a view to getting married? And when they marry, you say, well, is it with a view to hanging around for a few years? Because marriage seems to be something which is entered upon so lightly. And people enter upon marriage without really considering that it's a commitment for life, even though they make vows which pretend that it is for life. So we're living in a day when this is a very relevant subject. The abuse is all around us. But the third principle was there could be no remarriage. That is, no remarriage to the same partner. If a woman was divorced and married another man, she was entitled to do that. But if the second husband also fulfilled the necessary obligation and divorced her, she was not allowed to remarry the first husband. A bit like Richard Burton and Liz Taylor, I think, is the example that comes to mind in terms of remarriage. She was not allowed to remarry the first husband. You can see how loose and promiscuous that would lead to relationships being. Marriage was not something you can walk in and out of at will and go to marry someone else and that doesn't work and you think, well, maybe it wasn't so bad the first time around and you go back to the first partner. No, if your husband gave you a bill of divorcement, that was it. It was a permanent action. It was another reason why you didn't take it lightly. Come back then to the Lord's introduction of the subject. He brings it in following his definition of adultery or fornication as the stirrings of lust in the heart of a man or woman. And therefore he brings in this subject of divorce. It's part of his warnings against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and scribes. They completely overlooked the principles behind the teaching of the law regarding divorce. You could say that the excesses which the law in Deuteronomy 24 was introduced to check and correct were once again in evidence with the Pharisees in the first century AD. These excesses had come back in. We shall find the same purpose in the Lord's way of dealing with the law regarding retribution, the turning of the other cheek. It's the same principle. He draws attention to the purpose of the law concerned. That's what our Lord is doing. Quite apart from the fact that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he came to show us what those laws actually were intended for. And the object was to reduce chaos, to bring a certain amount of order into what was a fairly touchy situation, a sensitive area. This was essentially the teaching of the law of Moses on divorce. Well, that's really what we're saying is the teaching of the law, what the law was intended to. What was the teaching then of the scribes and Pharisees? How did they justify it? Well, I hope no one's thinking, well, I'm not married, so this doesn't really concern me. What we're looking at is the problem of legalism and unbalanced Bible interpretation. The teaching on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's relevant. The divorce question is just a real-life example of how not to interpret the Bible. The key words are verse 31, "It hath been said." Who said it? That's the first question you ask. It hath been said. Well, who said it? The law said it. Yes, it did, for the reasons we've been thinking about, but also the Pharisees and scribes said it. They said it, careful to take the wording of Deuteronomy 24 to teach that the law of Moses actually commanded a man to divorce his wife. That's what they said. And in that passage we read from Matthew 19, they said, didn't Moses command us to divorce our wives? Well, no, of course it didn't. The law of Moses didn't command a man to divorce his wife given certain circumstances. It never said anything of the kind. It never told anyone to divorce his wife. Rather, these are the conditions under which you may, as a last resort, divorce your wife. Matthew 19 records an incident when great multitudes were following Jesus, and along came the Pharisees. And they wanted to tempt him. That's the word that is used. They were trying to trap him, to get him to say something which would make him unpopular with the people. Is it lawful, they asked, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And the Pharisees and scribes were teaching that the law of Moses commanded a man to divorce his wife under certain circumstances and conditions. And they were absolutely wrong, of course. The law of Moses taught that a man could only divorce his wife under certain conditions. The law in Deuteronomy refers to uncleanness as a reason. But they had their own interpretation as to what that meant. It included anything, really. They taught that if a man found his wife to be less than satisfactory to him, this was, in a sense, uncleanness. This was so typical, they interpreted the law just as it suited them. Terrible injustices were being done against women who were being divorced for all sorts of frivolous reasons. All the husband had to do was produce a letter of divorce. He probably had a set of them in his bureau, and he would take one out and say, oh, I might need this today. It was a bill of divorcement. They were very exact and proper about that. She must have such a bill. You don't need to specify a reason. It hath been said. So it hath been said is the Lord's way of saying, this is what you hear from the Pharisees. No, our Lord is saying, the bill of divorcement means nothing. The Pharisees failed to see the real purpose of marriage. That's what they didn't understand. The real purpose of marriage. And the Lord is not merely talking about divorce as a section of this sermon. He's using yet another example of why you should be very careful about listening to the false teachers of the law. So that's what the Pharisees were teaching. But let's come to the Lord's teaching. What did he teach? We still want to be clear about what the Lord did teach on this subject. He says, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Well, we do well to consider these words alongside that encounter with the Pharisees in chapter 19. They were trying to trap him, to get him to deny the plain teaching of Moses in the law. And they were making a big mistake in bringing this up. Is it lawful, they said, for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It's an area where they were pretty unwise to bring it up. They themselves were sanctioning what was obviously wrong. And the Lord begins by giving his absolute affirmation of the sanctity of marriage in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And you notice he doesn't go back to the law of Moses. He goes back right to the beginning, to Genesis. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife? Notice he doesn't say to his wife whether that be a male or female wife. This is quite clearly speaking of the marriage between a man and a woman, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He's forbidding divorce. He's saying, no, you should never enter into a marriage without realizing that God made us male and female, and for this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, because you become one flesh. Notice he goes back beyond the book of Deuteronomy to Genesis. At the beginning, when God created the woman, Eve, to be a helpmeet for man, he made a great pronouncement. He said, the twain shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Lord is emphasizing that marriage is so much more than a civil contract. It's not a sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church includes it as a sacrament. It's not a sacrament, it's a real union between two people whereby they become one flesh. It's indissoluble. And the Lord goes right back to the basic principle. When God made woman for man, it was his intention, he ordained it. It was the reason for a man to leave his father and mother, and a new entity was being formed, one flesh. Paul uses this in speaking about fornication and warning against the use of a harlot. He says his principle is, how can you become one flesh with a harlot? He asks, he goes back to the original God-given purpose of marriage, that you become one flesh. How can you do that with a prostitute, he says. So the Pharisees argue, Matthew 19 verse 7, well then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And the Lord says, he makes it clear, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. You notice he doesn't say the hardness of their hearts, he says the hardness of your hearts. The word of God always takes into account every generation. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you, he allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. Because of the great abuse, the law allowed divorce in order to make it less impossible, if you like, for the wife if that happened. It was a concession. God didn't abrogate or replace his original law in Genesis regarding marriage. He introduced a temporary legislation because of the way people were behaving. He controlled it. Because of the hardness of your hearts, chaos was reigning because of the lust in the human heart. But God reduced the chaos to a certain amount of order. The only cause, there's just one cause for divorce, unfaithfulness by one or both parties. And we enter a difficult ground when we consider the case of abandonment. Today we can think of other reasons why a divorce might be allowed. And there is the case of abandonment or cruelty or violence. These are quite correctly viewed as places for divorce, because it's impossible to continue, for a wife to continue, if that is the case. If she's abandoned by her husband, or if there is cruelty, mental cruelty or physical cruelty, which can be demonstrated, and abuse. They sort of come into the same category as unfaithfulness. But the modern idea that incompatibility is grounds for divorce, well, where does that come from? You know, we just don't talk anymore. That's no grounds for divorce. Or we keep arguing. Or, you know, he's married to his job. These are no grounds for divorce. The supreme example is when a man or woman is converted. There's no greater incompatibility that exists than that between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's why we urge our young people, never marry a non-Christian. Because you're just making a rod for your own back. You must not marry a non-Christian because you're just making life impossible for yourself. But Paul taught with apostolic authority that conversion is no grounds for separation. The husband is not to leave his wife when he's converted because she's not a Christian. Or the wife, she's not to leave her husband when she's converted because he's not a Christian. No, he says, you are to remain because the marriage is solid. You don't leave someone just because you've been converted. You're to remain as a witness to your unconverted partner. And it may be that eventually he will leave because he can't stand the fact that you're a Christian. Paul makes allowance for that when he teaches on this subject. So you're to be the strongest possible sanctifying influence upon your children. Breaking the one flesh union by fornication is grounds for divorce. What's the outcome of wrongful divorce? It's here in chapter 5, verse 32. The Lord gives the outcome of wrongfully divorcing one's wife. He says, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Well, how does that work? The Lord is demonstrating in the strongest terms that the only one thing can truly break the bond of marriage, and that is adultery. Therefore, if you divorce your wife for any other cause or reason, you're divorcing her without that God-given bond being broken. So if she marries again, she'll be forced to break that bond. She'll be forced to, you're in a sense making her commit adultery. You are causing it because it's your fault, says Jesus. Well, these are fairly sensitive areas, but in conclusion, the law of Moses prescribed stoning as the penalty for adultery. This was temporary. For the early days of Israel's wandering in the desert and the early days in the promised land where they settled. Instead, the law for divorce was instituted because of the hardness of their hearts. And that hardness of heart persisted until the Pharisees and scribes came along. Divorce does put an end to a marriage. Make no mistake, it's not, as the Roman Catholic Church has taught, that if you're divorced, well, you're still married. No, if you're divorced, you are divorced. It is finished. The law has been done. Whether it's right or wrong, you've taken a divorce, therefore you are divorced. But adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It's a wicked sin, but if anyone has committed adultery, forgiveness is free to all. It's free to all who come and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sin, apart from the unforgivable sin, which is final apostasy against God, there's no sin which is unforgivable, and adultery is not for the unforgivable sin. Trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ absolves you from all sin. But as the Lord said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. That's the message to us. And we're reminded that all of this comes under the category, as we shall consider again next time, let your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn. And it's...